If you have a copy of God's Word, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at just the first four verses of Romans chapter 8 this morning. Before we pray and do that, if you were in our church 45 years ago, would you stand? I'm putting you on the spot. Some of you know who you are. One, two. There's more than two. There's a few more. 45 years ago, if you were here in our church. All right, you can have a seat. 45 years ago today, to the day, this space was dedicated to the Lord. 45 years ago today. A few of us were there. If you remember the service, I'd love for you to tell me about it afterwards. If you're one of the people who stood. I want to just mention just a couple of things as I reflected on this. I've had it on my calendar for years, and this time, not only is it a 45, so kind of a nice anniversary, but it also falls on a Sunday. Two things. One, man, thank the Lord for the investment of previous generation in a space like this. What a good investment. 45 years later, we gather. I'm using we for almost all of us here. We didn't give sacrificially for it. We're gathering without a mortgage here, without any debt. Many families gave generously to make it happen, and so we stand on their shoulders, we sit in their pews, right? And so we should give thanks. What a testimony of the Lord's faithfulness and the faithfulness of previous generations to invest in us, to invest in the church that we are today. Second, investing in spaces like this is not always exciting. We just approved new lighting, some updated lighting, especially for up front. As a congregation, eventually we'll have to re-roof part of our building. We've talked about parking lot. We did that a few years ago. These are not always exciting things, but these are really good investments, right? We can be tempted to go to a members meeting and look at the utility bills or think about future projects or things that are need to be done and think, man, that money could be better used. Well, I think it's being greatly used that we're able to gather here. Again, just another Sunday. We just take it for granted. But to be able to gather in a space like this with no mortgage and more of our giving going to advancing the mission that Christ has given us. So praise the Lord and give thanks for 45 years in this space. May we continue to be faithful, as the banners say, to glorify God by making disciples of all nations and steward what has been invested here already. Let me pray, and then we'll look at our passage here together. Father God, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks for your faithfulness to our congregation. These last 160 plus years, thank you for your faithfulness to our church, even in this space, this last 45 years. We thank you for those who planned and desired to honor you in their generation and how it serves ours. We pray that we would steward it well. We pray now as we look at Romans 8 that you would speak to us through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, don't you love a good map? One of the things that I love online is that people make bad maps. Have you seen these bad maps? They're hilarious. So one that I saw, I'll give an example. This is actually one I saw, but this would be the type of thing that they would do a map of. They would say, a map of all the countries shaped like a woman's boot. And they would have all the countries in blue and then Italy in red. And you'd think, when would we ever need this map, right? This is a pointless map. But we all love a good map, right? Map can tell you where to go on the subway, what lines run where the stops are. A map might show you where there's mountain ranges, elevation gains. A map might show you where bald eagles are most densely populated. It might show you how to get to someone else's house, right? We need maps, especially, at least I use them most often for navigation. They're really invaluable for that. But they've changed quite a bit. I remember in our cars growing up, we had road atlases. Those of you under 25 may not remember these. There was a big book, and you had to get where you needed to go, and there was an atlas, and it had every road kind of labeled, and you had to figure out if you were going on a road trip, maybe you'd reach out to AAA and get like an information pack with the maps of the states you were going to drive through. I remember even Alice, right? You would take it and You would maybe spin it around so you could read the road names that weren't always facing, so you could read them, figure out which way you were heading. And then in the late 90s, some of us would print off MapQuest directions. Weren't those awful? Right? Really specific written instructions. A third of the roads were labeled, so you had to guess on the rest. And then we got GPS. Do you remember the ones you'd mount? Some of you may still have them, right? You mount them in your car. And I still remember, like, they came out. Oh, that was super cool. Our family didn't have one. And then it seems like every 6 months, someone would drive into a lake because they were looking at the GPS. And it's like, these can be better. You know, roads weren't missing. It was frustrating. And then, man, how blessed are we to have GPS on our phones, right? And one thing that they didn't just get better. Something changed in there, and it was pretty subtle. No longer did you have to find yourself on the map. The map would find you. And you didn't have to know which way you were facing. It would tell you where you were facing. You didn't open up to Michigan or Lapeer, try to figure out, okay, there's a street sign. Where is that street? There I am. Which way am I facing? No, the map finds you. The map orients you. So what kind of map is the Bible? Which one is it? Is it like an old map, right, of a place or a time where we've never been? Man, an old map of some old country or something like this. Is it a GPS map where we're at the center and we just kind of open it up and it orients itself around us? No, I don't think that's it. I think the map, the Bible is more like a map of reality, and you need to find yourself in it. You need to identify where you are rightly, or you will be disoriented. You'll read the map wrongly, if you will. You'll navigate reality, life, eternity inaccurately. So the Bible doesn't spin around and orient itself to us. No, it calls us to orient ourselves to it. In Romans, as we've gone through the letter now, finished seven chapters, one of the categories where it's really forced us to orient ourselves to its reality is, are we in Christ or are we not? If you misread where you are on the map of reality, in Christ or not in Christ, it'll lead to the wrong destination, right? The movement in Romans has been, maybe you remember this, right? Guilt, grace, gratitude. It's a kind of an overview. There's more nuance to that. And we're now in this middle section of grace. But we've reminded, even by that general overview of guilt, grace, gratitude, that none of us are born in Christ. We're born sinners by nature and by choice. We all go astray. No one seeks after God. We need God's grace. And it's by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, that we can be found in Christ. And so Paul here in Romans 8 is going to give us assurance, but it's only to those who are in Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, the assurance that Romans 8 gives is not your assurance. We have to know where we are on the map. It's only for those who are in Christ. Before we look at the first few verses, notice just the glory of Romans 8. If Romans is the greatest letter ever written, Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the greatest letter ever written. It begins in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. And then it ends with what? No separation. No condemnation at the beginning, no separation at the end, glory in between. Look at the last two verses of Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's full to the brim of gospel promises, gospel assurance. But note this, it's for those who are in Christ. Not for those who identify as Christians, but for those who are truly in Christ. Not those who are happy to affirm things culturally, but those who are united to Christ by faith. If you are not in Christ, the assurances of this amazing chapter are not yours, but they can be. If you will but humble yourself and trust in Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice for you, you can be those who are no longer under condemnation. We'll talk about that in our passage. You can be those who nothing, no circumstance, no loss, no trial can separate you from his love. This morning, we're going to look through Romans 8, 1 through 4. And I have alliterated points. So four E's here, four E's. Help us follow the train of thought. I'll give them to you. You won't be able to write them all down, but you can write them as we go if you're trying to take notes. First, the exclamation of no condemnation. Then the evidence is spiritual life. That's verse 2. Then verse 3, the explanation of no condemnation. So you have the exclamation, the declaration, the truth, no condemnation. The evidence in spiritual life, then the explanation of verse 3, and then the expectation. So exclamation, evidence, explanation, expectation is verse 4, spirit-enabled love. So point number one, the exclamation, the declaration of no condemnation. He says there as he begins, there is therefore. So we need to pause and say, okay, what argument is he building? I think he's building on everything he said previous, especially chapters 5, 6, and 7, maybe especially just the verses before. Look at verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is therefore now no condemnation for whom? Those who have been delivered in Christ Jesus our Lord. Movement is guilt, grace, gratitude. But as we've studied Romans, we've actually learned that we're more than guilty, we're under condemnation. What do I mean by that? Well, this word condemnation is only used three times in the New Testament, and all three are in Romans. Twice in chapter 5, and then this use right here. It's basically the opposite of justification. The opposite of justification. Let me read the verses back in chapter 5, verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. That's Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. There's our word. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So you see how it's kind of an opposite of justification. Or verse 18 back in chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. This use of the word condemnation isn't saying, hey, you're all guilty. It's saying, and the pronouncement is a death sentence. It's the pronouncement of judgment. It's not just the declaration of guilt, but it's actually the pronouncement of declaration of a punishment. So what was the punishment? We already saw this in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. Death hangs over us all. This is our status. All of us condemned to death. Those outside of Christ, those who are not in Christ, condemned to death. We could paraphrase it this way. There is no death sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no death sentence. That's been removed. That is no more. For who? For those who are in Christ. When? Now. There is now. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to wait till the end and hope that is the judgment. We don't have to live in fear. We know the assurance now. We know his verdict now. No death sentence. No condemnation. Let that sink in. When you fail as a Christian, when you fall as a Christian, no condemnation. When you sin as a Christian, your justified status is sound, declared righteous before a holy God. No condemnation. So we sing, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Second point. What's the evidence of this? Verse number 2. The evidence is spiritual life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll come back to that a little more when we get to verse 3. Verse 2, though. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So verse 2 begins with the word for. And I think Paul's using it in a way that he used it and we use it. But we don't use it very often this way. Usually when we mean the word for, we just don't say it. We kind of imply it very naturally. So let me give a couple examples of how he could be using the word for, how verse 2 might connect back to verse 1. We could say something like this. He surely is tired, for he stayed up late the last two nights. Right? He surely is tired, for he stayed up late the last two nights. Or we could say it like this. He surely is tired, for he has dark circles under his eyes. He surely is tired, for he has dark circles under his eyes. Which one is it? Is it cause or evidence? Well, in my example, staying up for two nights is not the evidence, it's the cause. Right? Dark circles isn't the cause of being tired. It's like, oh, you have dark circles. That must cause you to be tired. It's like, no, you're tired, and so you have dark circles under your eyes. So which is it here? Well, I think it's not the cause, it's the outcome, it's the evidence. So it's not that we have been set free by the Spirit, and so now there's no condemnation. It's there's no condemnation in Christ, and we've been set free by the Spirit. That's the evidence that we now live with no condemnation. And oh, how encouraging that evidence is. So encouraging. So many of the promises that he's talked about that we as believers long for, we don't see in this life. They're not realized in this life. One author gave this illustration. You go to the morgue. And you would never do this. I would never do this. But let's imagine, right? You go to the morgue and you ask to see the body of a friend of yours who was a believer. And you ask to see the body of a friend of yours who is not a Christian. And then you ask the mortuary, I don't know the name of the guy who works there, right? Can you guess which one was the Christian? He's not going to be able to guess. They're both decaying there. Sin is affecting them both. So where's the evidence that there's no condemnation if we die just like the rest? Where's the evidence? If we have the flesh and we still are affected by sin and weakness as we're riding the dull jade, trying to get it to go along and it just will barely trot. Where's the evidence of no condemnation, of justification? He says, here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, he's just said a few verses earlier, look back at verse 22, for I delight, chapter 7, in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So there's a war. There's two laws. It's taking me captive. And yet here he says, no, you've been set free. I think another maybe argument for why the four here is not the cause but evidence is just keep reading in the passage. I think he explains verse 1 and verse 3. And then he parallels verse 2 and verse 4. And verse 4 begins, in order that. So here's the purpose of condemnation being removed, in order that. And then he talks about fruit or outcome. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So you have the exclamation of no condemnation, but then there's the evidence. And then he's going to explain it in verse 3, and then he's going to give the expectation, the outcome. As we come to verse 2, there's something we need to note here at the beginning of Romans 8. I want to use a different kind of map. This is another kind of map that I like. It's a heat map. Maybe you've seen a heat map. Now, these are fascinating. So usually like brighter colors show where there's more density of something, and then cooler colors would show where there's less density of something. It might show you temperature, but it also might show you annual rainfall or something like that. If you were to look at Romans and look for the Spirit's work, so the Holy Spirit heat map of the book of Romans, chapter 8 is glowing bright red. It's starting to turn white. It is hot, right? So we've had the Holy Spirit mentioned 4 times in 7 chapters, 19 times in this chapter. So here comes the ministry of the Spirit in the lives of believers. So why mention it here? Well, we mentioned already, right? If we've been justified, if we have a new master, if we belong to another, why do we still sin and why do we still die? Why does the law of sin and death seem to be so at work in our lives? And he began the answer back in chapter 7, explaining that we're no longer in the flesh, but we're still of the flesh, and this flesh is backwards. But then in verse 8, he continues by pointing to the Spirit who has set us free. He's using law here like a power, a principle, a force. We saw this in chapter 7. So the power of the Holy Spirit is working through the gospel of Jesus Christ to set us free from sin's penalty, verse 1, from sin's power here in verse 2 and verse 4. And all of this, just like in verse 1, is for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're not only a legal verdict, no condemnation, but there's a transformation now that he's talking about. A new life. How are we set free then? We could put it this way. We are decisively set free. We use the analogy of a new drill sergeant. We're walking off. We're no longer under the authority of the army. We're off base. We're done. And we hear the drill sergeant's voice yelling, barking orders. And we forget just for a moment. And we think we have to snap to, salute, and no. And then we have to remind ourselves, no, we're new master. We're finally set free. There's no reversing this status, but we're also progressively set free as the Lord works this out in our lives. So we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We're not now fully set free. That's future. That's what we long for. So here we could say verse 1, justification, is linked to verse 2, sanctification. There will be evidence in your life that you have been justified, that you are no longer under condemnation. There will be things you can point to in your life. We'll see this as we go through the chapter. If we were to use a word cloud, maybe you've seen these, right? So a word cloud is they'll put all the words in a text, maybe in a paragraph, maybe in a chapter of a book, into this computer. And the words that are used the most often will be big and bold, and the words that are used once and twice will be small. So you create a cloud of all the words in a passage. If Holy Spirit was one of the big words in Romans 8, one of the other words that would be right next to it is life. Life. The Spirit brings life. If you have life, it's because you have the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2, right? For the law of the Spirit of life. Look down at verse 6. Set the mind on the Spirit is life. Look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, the Spirit is life. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead also will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So if you are alive, it's because you have the Spirit. If there's struggle in your life with remaining sin, it's because you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you will have the fruit of the Spirit. You can be assured of this, and yet we should pause and examine ourselves, right? No Holy Spirit fruit, no life. No life. Let's go now to his explanation of no condemnation in verse 3. So he's talked about He's declared no condemnation, and he's talked about the evidence of that, spiritual life. Now, verse 3.3, the explanation of no condemnation. Let's read verse 3. For God has done what the law, here referring back now to the law of Moses, weakened by the flesh. Again, the law wasn't the issue. We're the issue. Sin's the issue. Weakened by sin, our sinful flesh, our inability to obey the law, could not do. God has done what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law simply reveals what's in our hearts. We saw this at the beginning of chapter 7. So what is the explanation here of no condemnation? He gives the grounds. It is this: Christ was condemned. We love, there is therefore now no condemnation, but let's remember why it's true. He condemned sin in the flesh. Christ was condemned for us. God the Father sent God the Son to fully participate in our flesh. Paul's wording here in this verse is really careful. Note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that Jesus came in the likeness of flesh. No, he took on real human flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. He doesn't say that Jesus came in sinful flesh. No, he was sinless. He was perfect. It says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became like us, yet without sin. He embraced our humanity, our flesh. But came only in the likeness of our sinful flesh. No sin. Fully man. He came, it says there in the middle of verse 3, for sin. By sending his own son for sin. That is, as a sin offering. Those words, when used to translate the Old Testament, are used for a sin offering. So sacrifice for our sin. In our place, for our sin, on behalf of sinners. He took on human flesh, fully God, fully man, without sin. And he went to the cross in our place for our sin, as a sin offering. So by taking on flesh, by dying as our sin offering, Jesus condemned sin. Same root there as 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Jesus was condemned. There's no condemnation for us because there was complete condemnation for him on the cross for our sins. He took the wages of our sins on himself. He was condemned in our place for our sins. So what's the result, brothers and sisters? There is no condemnation left for you. There's none left. Praise the Lord. No condemnation left. Christ has conquered sin's condemning power in our lives. What an awesome implication that is. Let me read a quote. This comes from the reformer Martin Luther. Put some legs on it as we think about our lives. He writes, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus, quote, 'I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also.' When the devil accuses us and says, 'You are a sinner and therefore damned,' we answer back, 'Because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved.' 'No,' says the devil, 'you will be damned.' And I reply, 'No, I fly to Christ who gave himself for my sins.' And then Luther says, you turn to Satan and you say, 'Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by setting forth the greatness of my sin, trying to bring me into heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, even blasphemy against God. On the contrary, when you say I am a sinner, You give me armor and weapons against yourself, so that with your own sword I may cut your throat and tread you under my feet. For Christ died for sinners. You tell me I'm a sinner. I will tell you, yes, I'm a sinner. And that's who Christ died for. He continues, as often as you object that I am a sinner, so often you remind me of the benefit of Christ, my Redeemer, on whose shoulders and not mine lie all my sins. So when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but comfort me immeasurably. That's why we gather as Christians and sing things like this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin because the sinless Savior died. My soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Fourth point, the expectation now in verse 4 is spirit-enabled love. Spirit-enabled love. In order that, he condemns sin in the flesh, there is therefore now no condemnation, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Some will say this is by being in Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law for us, for Christians. Others will say this is by our keeping it through the Spirit's enabling. I think it's the latter. Christ writes, fulfilled in us, not for us. And yet it is a divine passive, right? Might be fulfilled in us. So Christ is fulfilling this in us. And then he talks about our walking. And I think this helps, right? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Or who, rather? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law, Paul's going to say in chapter 13. Verse 8, then verse 10 of chapter 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I think Paul here is talking about our obedience. Again, the evidence, the sanctification that comes as a result of justification. Our obedience, our love enabled by the Holy Spirit. So we have new life. New life, the Spirit's fruit, obedience, not perfect obedience, but faithfulness by God's grace. I think this is why the word requirement there is singular. In order not that the righteous requirements of the law, but the righteous requirement of law, namely love. Love is the fulfillment of the law, he's going to say in 13:10. This is the Spirit's work in our life. This is the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Love. Love. This is the expectation. This is the one that his Spirit enables in us as we walk in love. So his work in us not only leads to a new status, verdict, no condemnation for those who are in Christ, justification declared righteous in his eyes, but also sanctification, life. These things go together. So no condemnation leads to life, and then it leads to fruit. The fruit of love by the Holy Spirit. So what a promise. No condemnation. On my best day, no condemnation. On my worst day, no condemnation. On my last day, no condemnation. What a confidence that gives us. What a powerful gospel it gives us when we are tempted to despair. When Satan throws our sin in our face. And what he says of us feels more true than what God has declared over us. Oh, what a sweet passage this is to rehearse and remember. Let me pray, and then we'll continue in worship together. Father God, we thank you for these promises. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the times we live not in this reality, but believing Satan's lies. Father God, we pray for those here this morning who remain under your just condemnation, for those who are not in Christ. But Father, I pray that they would see their need, that they would humble themselves and admit their need for a Savior, that they would see in Christ the all-sufficient Savior who took their sins, died in their place, so that they might have life, life eternal. Father God, I pray that you would help us to be those who bear fruit, those who love, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Father, I pray as we head into Romans 8 that you would help us to better understand what it means that the Spirit enables our obedience so that we might put sin that remains to death and so that we might honor you in our lives. We ask now that you would be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.